worked for 58 years. I've been preaching for 69 years. Most of that time I stood up like most preachers. But in recent years, I've been having some problems standing. Arthritis has become a familiar friend of mine, and so I just sit down. But it's biblical. The Bible says Jesus sat down and preached. The Apostle Paul sat down and preached. And so as one of the elders of the church in Fairview and Pulaski, where I preach once a month, said, we're not concerned about your physical posture. We're concerned about what's coming out of your mouth. And so I hope it'll be worth your time tonight. I love your theme of the encounters or getting acquainted with Jesus. Have you ever felt like an outsider in whatever situation in life, or an outcast, or just that you just didn't fit in? Well, a woman that we're going to talk about tonight was in that category. We don't know her name, but she met somebody whom we do know, Jesus Christ. In your mind, picture that land that some call Palestine or Israel in the times of the New Testament and the times of Jesus and the apostles. And you know that basically that map is a vertically oriented map. And then in the southern part, on the western side of the Jordan River, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, there are three geographical territories. The most southern is Judea. It was in that southern part that Jesus was born. North of it was a geographical territory known as Samaria. And then north of that, in the uttermost part of that section on the map, would be Galilee, where Jesus spent so much of his life, in the place Capernaum, for an example. The Bible tells us a lot about Jesus. And you may, like me, occasionally find yourself reading and you think, well, I wish what else I knew what else went on there, or what else happened after that. God had a reason for what he told us and what he chose not to tell us. But through the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, there came a moment in the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ, when Jesus felt the need to leave Judea and go north. Maybe significantly, maybe not so significantly, but in that context is the mention of the fact that Jesus was getting more results from the crowds to which he preached than John the Baptist. And Jesus had no sense of competition with him whatsoever. But he felt the need, the word need is used, to go to Galilee, which meant he needed to go through Samaria. Now, literally, that wasn't true. You could go from Judea to Galilee by not going through Samaria. If you chose to just go over the Jordan River and go up on the eastern side of the river, then cross over into Galilee. And I don't want to read into the text more than what was intended. Excuse me. But I'm sort of led to believe by the text, by the context, and by the whole ministry of Jesus, that his reason, his feeling needed to go to Galilee, was, remember, he was the Savior of all men. Not just Judeans, not just Jews. He was the Savior of all men. And that included the outcast. That included those who were different. And so was the case when he made that journey. And he went through into Samaria to an area that you read about way back in the book of Joshua in chapter 8. Remember the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing? When Moses gathered the children of Israel there, at that mountain, not Moses, but Joshua gathered them there, at two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Both of them significant in their height, basically 7,000 to 8,000 feet above sea level. They were sometimes referred to as the Twin Mountains because their proximity to each other was very small. And there in the valley between those two mountains was the Valley of Shechem. And if that doesn't ring the bell immediately with you, just in your mind, go back to Genesis 12 when God promised some land to Abraham. When he told him, pack up everything you have, get your family and go, and I'll lead you to where I want you to be. It was to that area. And in between those two mountains, significant things happened through the years. One of them being that a descendant of Abraham, Jacob, his grandson, became the recipient of some land there. And on that land, he dug a well, a pretty deep well, about 7.5 feet in diameter, about 105 to 110 feet deep, with water 15 to 20 feet at its peak use. Today, visitors there find that except in a wet winter time, that well runs dry. But in Jesus' day, it was still very active. He, along with his apostles, had made that journey. And shall I remind us, when we say journey, they were walking. And they walked a long distance. And as they came near to the end of the day, the Bible tells us something fascinating. It is to me, at least. John, the apostle, said he was tired. Wait a minute. He's the Son of God. You mean why would he get tired? Because he was not only the Son of God, he was the Son of Man. He was man as well as God. And he had the same human traits that the average person has. And on that particular occasion, walking that far and traveling that far, he got tired and he got really thirsty. And he came upon that well that Jacob had dug. And he sat down. There was some masonry work that had been done that gave sort of a surrounding and a place for somebody to sit. So he sat down and he looked up and he saw a woman coming to him. Oh, red flag. She's a woman. You see, right at that moment, and I'm bringing your attention to this, from that point in the text on through the rest of it, we're made very vividly aware of four invisible walls that were between Jesus and that woman. One of them was a religious wall because she was Samaritan. Now, we'll just push the pause button for a second. A Samaritan was, giving us a little bit of a historical recap, back in 722, when the nation of Israel had been divided, and eventually in 722 into 721, the Assyrians, a powerful nation, came in and overthrew them. Everybody that was living there, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Judah, or rather of Jacob. They overthrew them, they overpowered them, and carried them off into Assyrian captivity. And after the years passed, when they were released from that captivity, they went back to their land. But it sure wasn't like they left it. You ever hear that phrase, you can't go home? Well, that was truly a case of it. Because the Assyrians had brought people in, Gentiles, from heathen nations. And they populated that country. And a lot of them intermarried with the Jews. And they were somewhat crudely and roughly, but accurately known as half-breeds. But religiously, they were so different from the Jews, from Jesus. Those who had been taught the principles of Judaism, in contrast to those who were brought up under those teachings of people who worshiped idols and that did not live according to God's laws. You can easily understand that over the years then, things had not only changed, but emotions had changed. So when the Israelites who had been released from captivity went back into their land, those half-breeds, known as Samaritans, said, we want to build along with you. And the Jews said, no way. You have intermarried with those of idolatry, and you're not going to have any part in our lives. And from that, there developed an animosity, a bitterness between the Jews and the Samaritans. To the point that Jews actually just looked down on them and refused to have anything to do with them, except maybe in business. But no social intercourse or anything like that went on between them. They just couldn't stand each other. It may be somewhat difficult for you and me to grasp the extent or the intensity of all of that. So maybe if I just tell you, think of the Palestinians and the Israelis today. And you know how that goes on. And then you're beginning to get the idea. To the point that many who lived in Judea who needed to go into Galilee wouldn't even dare walk through that land. They'd cross the Jordan River and go up on the eastern side rather than go in there and be with them. But our Savior did. But not only was there that religious wall, what I have just described to you tells you there was a societal wall as well. Jews and Samaritans just didn't get along. They didn't even want to be with each other. And he sees this Samaritan woman coming toward him. And that prompts me to remind you of another wall that was there that I call a gender wall. Ladies, I don't mean this to you. She was a woman. The rabbis under Judaism had told their people, you're not to speak to a woman publicly, even your own wife. Women were treated like a piece of property. And she did the least bit of thing that would upset her husband, he had the right to put her away. And they were treated to the point that Socrates, you know, that Greek philosopher, he would thank the gods that he was not born a slave or a woman. So the Son of God saw that woman coming. Remember, they weren't to speak to a woman publicly at all. But she came along and she was holding something, maybe on her shoulder, maybe on her head. It was a water pot. She came to that well to get water. And he looked at her and he said, "Please give me a drink." Now, I don't know, but based on what I've told you, I think her reaction might have been, "What? This is a man." And she knew by his dress, maybe by his accent, he was a Jew. And she said, "You ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water?" So there was a conversation that ensued between those two. Take your New Testament and turn to the book of John, to the 4th chapter, and I want you to read just a small portion of it with me. The Gospel according to John in chapter 4. We'll begin our reading at verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now stop your reading. They went where? Into the city. Near that well, about a half of a mile, was a little community called Sychar. And they went there to buy some food. So they were not present at this moment. They're going to be getting food and bring it back, and we'll see how that develops. Verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." At that moment, I think her eyes got a little wide. Living water? So she said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Now, whoa, wait a minute. Be sure you know which water. The water out of that well. And you know what that's like. You can take a big old, what I call a big old guzzle of water, but in hot, humid weather, it's not going to be long. You're saying, "Hand me that bottle again. I want some more water." That's what Jesus is talking about. You drink this water, you're going to need more. But then he added, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, if there ever was somebody sitting at the feet of Jesus that became confused, it had to be her at that moment. What is he talking about? I know what it's like to drink and then get thirsty again. He said, "If I have this water, I never get thirsty. But the key to understanding it is in that last phrase of verse 24, everlasting life. He's talking about spiritual matters. Because not only does the physical body need water, you know, we're told you can live days and days without food, but you're very limited in the amount of time you can live without water. But he's talking about a spiritual nourishment, a spiritual nutrition that satisfies the need of the real person, the soul, forever. So he's piquing her interest. But read on. The woman said to him, "Sir," by the way, that word "sir" there is translated from a Greek word that in other scriptures is translated "Lord." She started out calling him a Jew. Now she's calling him Lord. She's beginning to sense that this is somebody very special. And she said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." See, going to that well was probably something she did at least twice a day, like most Samaritans. Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." Stop right there. Here's the fourth wall. Morality. She's talking to the Son of God. He was tempted in all points just like us, and yet without sin, the Hebrews writer tells us. But she was not without sin. You see her reply? She said, "I have no husband." Now that was partially true. But what she didn't understand was he knew the whole truth. And so he said, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. Do you get the picture? He's talking to a promiscuous woman. A woman. A Samaritan woman. A promiscuous Samaritan woman. Was he being cruel? Bringing that up, bringing her past up. Yeah, you've been married once, twice, three, four, five times. And you're now living with a man like he is your husband, but he's not. I'll stand here and say emphatically, Jesus was not being ugly and cruel. You ask me, did he love that woman? I'd say, yes. Here's why. He wanted to bring her to see the truth face to face. You see, a part of the reality of conversion is, first, there must be conviction. And she had to see herself as he was seeing her. What would you have done? I'll tell you what she did. She changed the subject. That's exactly what she did. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain." Wait a minute, mountain. Do you remember in the beginning I said Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal? Gerizim was one on the south, Ebal on the north. Blessing, cursing. And where they were standing right there at Jacob's well was only about 100 yards to the base of that mountain. I'm convinced she probably just pointed. You say, "This is the mountain right here." our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. See, she's talking about Mount Moriah down in Judea, the mount on which you have the temple and eventually a Muslim building. The Golden Dome, you've seen those pictures. But the Jews were taught, you go to Jerusalem to worship. She said, our fathers brought us here to this mountain. She said, what? Our fathers, our daddies. Basically, what you could do there is insert the word traditions. Our tradition as Samaritans is we have to come to this mountain. You see, there had been a temple erected on Mount Gerizim back in the days of Nehemiah. And they believed that that was a holy place. In fact, the Samaritans were taught fundamentally that Adam was created from the dust off of Gerizim. And they were taught that worship is not acceptable unto God anywhere else. So see, she not only changed the subject, she's now trying to get him involved in a theological debate, discussion. So what do you, in other words, in effect, she's saying, so what do you say? Where's the place we've got to go to worship? My people, my daddies, say up here. Your people say down there. And she didn't expect his answer, I don't think. His answer was, woman, the hour's coming, and it's here, but neither in this mountain or Mount Moriah will you go to worship. The Christianity that Jesus brought to this earth transcends geography, and it transcends all people of all kinds of backgrounds. And what he did was indeed the loving thing. He said, I've got water that's living water that'll satisfy you eternally. Now your daddies, they have you worshiping you don't know what. We know what we worship. And salvation is of the Jews. Well, he's referring to the lineage of Jesus. That through the Jews, Jesus was born. I don't know what went through her mind, of course. But I can imagine it was just sort of like a whirlwind of thoughts. She knew she was listening to somebody that was very, very unusual, even special. And she said, sir, you're a prophet. And about that time, the apostles, having made their purchases in Sychar, returned, and they saw him talking to a woman. Do you know what John inserts in the text? He said they didn't ask. They didn't say a word about, what are you doing talking to her? Didn't even mention it. And sometimes in the text of the God's word, there's something that's inserted that tells us a lot. The Bible says at that point, she left her water pot and went back into town where her folks lived. And she went in there and said, "Come, I want you to meet somebody. I met him. He knows all about my past. He's something special." She was excited. And that, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the heart and the core of evangelism. To be excited about what you learn, what you know. And she started telling them. And they started coming out there. And they found to be that what the case was exactly what she described. This man's different. And the Bible tells us that if you're making any notes, you just look at verse 39 and 41. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. 41, many more believed because of his own word. Now, if you know your Bible history, in that setting, hit the fast forward button, go over in your mind to that same place, Samaria. And what does the Bible tell us in Acts 8 about a preacher named Philip? He went into Samaria preaching the gospel and established the Lord's church, and many believed and became Christians. And the foundation was laid right there at that well of water that was dug by Jacob. What a story. What an amazing illustration of the grace of God. Are you listening, brethren? She was an adulterer. She was a promiscuous, lascivious woman. But she had a soul for which Jesus died. She was a woman. Didn't matter. She's from Samaria. Didn't matter. She needs to know the truth. And she became a follower of Jesus because he confronted her with her lifestyle and showed that he was a man of love and compassion and truly cared about her soul. There are a lot of things that you can learn from that story, but I think none of them will be greater than learning this. With God, with God's love, with God's grace, geography doesn't matter. Color of skin, ethnic background, doesn't matter. I find it more than interesting to tell you that of all of the accounts of the dialogues that Jesus had with various people, this is probably the longest of any of them recorded. The only one that would rival it would be maybe with Nicodemus in the previous chapter. That God in his infinite wisdom said to the people that learn about my son, this is what I want you to know he was like. And there may be someone in your life today, as there is in mine. That others don't even want to be around. But Jesus didn't shun her because she was in that category. And he reached out to her and he converted her. No wonder that when the men followed her out to the well, they said, "Come spend a couple of days with us." And he did. And then he went on to Galilee. Thank you for your splendid attention. At Pepperdine University, etc. They said he retired 5 years ago. He's entertaining. He's worth hearing. So this person who had never heard of him said, "Oh, okay, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's see what he has to say." So at the designated moment in that convention, the man was introduced. He was 78 at that point. His steps were a little slower than they had been in years past. And he walked onto the stage, and everybody was double blinking. I thought, "What? Look at him." They saw an old man moving slowly, but that wasn't what it caused them to blink their eyes. He had a rope around his neck, and tied to that rope was a home plate from a baseball field. And they thought, okay, what's he going to say? What's he going to do? While they were sitting there intrigued and wondering and speculating, he spoke for about 20 minutes. And then he said, "Now I guess all of you are wondering what this home base, home plate is for." He said, "Do we have in the audience tonight any coaches of little league teams?" A bunch of hands went up. He said, "How wide is this home base?" Some man said, "17 inches. He said, "Yeah. Got any Babe Ruth coaches here? How wide is it?" 17. High school coaches. Bunch of them raised their hands. College coaches, a lot of them raised their hands. Minor league, any major league coaches here? And a few raised their hand. "How wide is this home plate?" 17 inches. Now, you look at me, and you know I'm not a teenager. So you go out to stretch your imagination, but at one point I did go to high school and I was a pitcher, and I pitched in college. I was a baseball player, and I knew the width of the home plate. As a pitcher, I had to know, because the coach expected me to throw the ball over that plate every time I threw a pitch. So this retired coach looked at the audience there at Opryland and said, "What do you coaches do? What have you done if you put a boy out on the mound and he starts throwing and he can't throw the ball over that plate?" He let him think about it a second. He said, "I'll tell you what none of you ever have done. You've never gone out to the mound and said, 'Son, that's all right. That's a small area up there that you're throwing over. Tell you what we'll do, we'll bring a new plate out here and it'll be 18 inches let's just go ahead and make it 22 inches. Then you've got a better chance of getting the ball over the plate. They said, you didn't do that. The standard was 17 inches. The umpire called the balls and the strikes based on the location of that ball when it crossed home plate. And that man reached out and got that home plate, and he turned it around. And he took out a Sharpie, and he started drawing something. And when he turned it back around, he had drawn and held the plate where the point was up, like a roof, and had two windows and a door. He said, a part of our problem right now in our society is we're getting too lax with the standard. And when a boy or a girl doesn't apply themselves and learn like they're supposed to, we change the standard. We make the plate wider. And in government, when there's a part of the Constitution that impedes some politician's dreams and ambitions, we make the plate wider. We alter the Constitution. He turned the plate back around and drew at the top of it a cross. And he said, now let it represent the church. And what are we doing in churches? When this standard goes cross-grain to what the people of the world want and do, do we widen the plate? And he hit the podium and said, that's the problem in our homes. We've got moms and dads that just keep widening the plate. We have teachers in school that are being taught to widen the plate. We have the church wanting to widen the plate so that everybody can be a pitcher. He said, the message that I have for you tonight is, don't make the plate wider. There's a standard, and I hold the standard for the church in my hand. It's the standard for moms and dads and grandmamas and granddaddies. And when we rear children and not hold them to the standard and make excuses for them, we're not doing any service to them at all. And so it is even in the church. Keith understands this, and I understand it. We don't have the authority to widen the plate. This is what God gave us. And if it's outside of the plate, it's not a strike. It's a ball. It's wrong. And he sat down, and over 4,000 baseball coaches from across this nation gave him a standing ovation that lasted a long, long time. So how wide is home plate? When I pitched way back in 1900, and none of your business, but when I was pitching in school, it was 17 inches, just like it is today. And I've been following Vanderbilt and Tennessee baseball teams in the World Series right now. but their pitchers have to pitch over that 17-inch range. Here's home plate. Don't lose sight of it. A great song has been announced. A great purpose in singing this song is that we will sing it to encourage anyone, everyone, who is not right with God to change that tonight, right now. Don't go home without making things right with God. If you're not a Christian, become one. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized and have all your sins forgiven. And if you're one of those that's drifted away, the good news is the Lord that died for you still loves you. So come back. We'll do whatever we can to help you. Keith, one of the elders, somebody will be here to help you. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?
Is the fount of love from the source above.